is perfect. Now we are all admonished to put on the grace of Christian love. As our sign tells us, love is the greatest of the Christian graces. But if we were asked to name the highest type of love, I think some would say agape love, which is a very high type of love. Some would say a disinterested love, which is a very high type. And some would say an unselfish love. These are all descriptive of the highest love. We would like to add a further descriptive phrase. A father's love embodies the highest sentiments of the grace of Christian love. Now, the scriptures tell us that God is love. And like all of his attributes, God possesses it in perfection. The word of our text, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, comes from the Greek word, which always means, the word perfect always means completed, mature, the ultimate end of a thing. For instance, the fruit of the vine or of an orchard is said to be perfect when completed, when mature. In Luke 8:14 we read, and they which fell among the thorns are they which are choked with the cares of this world and bring no fruit to perfection. That is, to its final, ultimate growth. So therefore, this perfect love which we are asked to attain, to be perfect in love as our Father in heaven is perfect, is something attainable. It is not beyond our reach. Perfect love for a Christian is functioning at the highest level of his ability. It is not striving for that which is beyond his ability. In Hebrews 6:1 we read, leaving then the first principle, let us go on to perfection. Many times this word perfect in the scriptures causes us to shy away from even striving to attain it, because we know we can do no perfect thing. But the Greek word merely means to function at your own level of ability. Take a lowly daisy of the field. When it is mature, when it is fully grown and developed, it is a perfect flower. And likewise, a rose, when it has reached its full growth, is perfect. But it is not for the daisy to bemoan the fact that it is not a rose and it does not have greater capabilities. And so doing the best of our ability, then, is attaining this perfect love. Now, in the world today, parental love, or a father's type love, far surpasses in quality friendship, comradeship, or even a brother's love, as is practiced generally in the world. We will try to explain what we mean as we go along. Now, in striving for this very highest type of love, many have been staggered at the standards which Jesus lays down for his disciples. Loving your enemies has been called by some the impossible commandment. Turning the other cheek has been called by some cowardice. Returning good for evil, unwise. Praying for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, unwarranted. Forgiving 70 times 7, unthinkable. This is how the high, lofty standards of our Christian ethics appear to many. However, Jesus, when he places before us the higher standard, likens it to a father's love. And in this way, he gives us the clue as to how we may attain the high standard which he has laid down. Have you ever thought, how can I love my enemies? How is this possible? Those who have mean dispositions, those who have done you harm willfully, how can you love your enemies? Well, I think none will have difficulty in understanding how we can love an enemy when we stop to think how a father can love an enemy son. How David could love his enemy son, Absalom. We all know of Absalom and his rebellion, how he proclaimed himself a rival king in Hebron, and how he set off for Jerusalem to seek there to depose his father and his kingdom. He sought to attack his father's army and his father's kingdom. And we remember how David was forced to flee in disgrace before his very son. And we remember that when David later mustered his army, he sent forth his three generals to take care of this insurrection. And no doubt he was angry and resentful and bitter of this young upstart of a son, how he would dare to raise his hand against his father. Was that his attitude? No. Notice his words, 2 Samuel 18:5. Pray, be gentle, for my sake, with young Absalom. Here was a father's love, loving an enemy son. A father gladly loves an enemy son. A father gladly turns his cheek and prays for the child who despitefully uses him. A father gladly blesses his child, even if the child curses him. And a father gladly returns good for evil and forgives 70 times 7. If a father, and even a worldly father, can do this, well then you and I can take this principle and we can apply it not only to our natural families, but to all our neighbors, all our friends, all with whom we come in contact with. It is a natural thing. It is not unnatural to love our enemies. It is a natural function of the human spirit. We are not called on to do that which is supernatural and beyond our ability. Now, there are just two centers about which any human being may revolve. Being centered in self. Picture a circle. And self will revolve about self-interest, and everything that self does will be predicated upon that self-preoccupation. This is the one center that is open to mankind. And the other center is being centered in God's will. God's will is the center of all our interests. Everything we do revolves about that central fact. All mankind must fall into one of these two classes. Well, sometimes as we strive to attain the Christian graces of the Spirit, we find that we have a lot of resentment. We find we have a lot of anger. We find we are very sensitive to what other people think and how they treat us. And we try to overcome these symptoms, for that is all they are. They are symptoms of the disease of an unsurrendered self. And it is well that we do not concern ourselves merely with the symptoms, but go to the cause and there surrender afresh to our Heavenly Father, to reconsecrate, to rededicate ourselves. And you will find that these qualities of the flesh will fall off one by one as the graces of the Spirit take their place. Now, in the world today, that which men call friendship, family love, or even a brother's type love, while sounding very lofty and idealistic, has many limitations. Oh, it is a sort of an affection, but it is a self-preoccupied love. Oh, yes, you love the members of your family, but it is all based on the fact that they have a relationship to you, to self, and you are preoccupied with them. It is not a selfish matter. It is just being centered in self-interest. All of our friends and neighbors fall in this category. Now, friends, and even a brother, as far as the world is concerned, while believing in fair play and justice, do not go beyond this to forgiveness and self-sacrifice. Therefore, this brother's type love has a hollow sound to it. Brothers will conduct themselves with fair play with other members of their family, their brothers, but they also develop a sense of competition, of rivalry with their brothers. This we would term a self-preoccupied love. They will live by an eye for an eye, yes, but it will not go beyond. It is preoccupied with its standing and its position, so long as its brother does not violate its own standing, well, it will accord it the respect and dignity that is common in the world. Now, on the other hand, there is this brother's love or self-preoccupied love. There is this father's type love, this highest type love. It has God's will at the center. Therefore, it is not self-preoccupied, but it is preoccupied with God, the doing of His will. And therefore, it is very amenable to self-sacrifice, to forgiving, and yields its interests in the interests of others. Where brother's love should have been existing, Cain, because of self-interest, made himself a rival of his brother for God's favor, and finally, when unsuccessful, slew his brother. Ishmael, because of his self-interest and desire for the blessing, made himself a rival of Isaac and persecuted him, we are told. Esau, because of self-interest and a desire for the blessing, made himself a rival of Jacob and intended to kill him. These are all examples of the shallow brothers type love which is extant in the world today. But we like to cite a case of this perfect love, a love which is based upon God's will. And we invite your attention to Luke 15:11, where the prodigal son parable is referred to. Now, this parable shows the reception given to the prodigal son on his return by his elder brother, who supposedly was developing the high caliber of love which his father possessed. You recall, he said, "Have I not always served you? Have I not always lived in your house?" Ah, yes, friends, what an indictment this is of a shallow, self-centered Christian living. I like to think of this elder brother as picturing you and me in many respects. Do we not live in our father's house? We do not have some of these unrespectable sins of the flesh. Ours are more respectable, such as pride and self-centeredness and all of the graces of selfishness instead of the graces of the Spirit. We live, we go to meetings, we abide in our Father's house, but how much of the Father's Spirit has rubbed off on us? How much of the Father's Spirit rubbed off on this elder son? Very little. This parable also shows the father's reception of the elder, of the prodigal son. The prodigal's unworthiness only intensified the father's love. Yes, the father of this parable, our Heavenly Father, loved us while we were still sinners and gave his son for us. In one application of the parable, the younger son represents the publicans and sinners who repented and returned to God in Jesus' day. The elder son, in this application, represents the scribes and Pharisees who strived by a feigned obedience to the law to remain at home with God. Ah, yes, they observed the letter, they observed all the small details, but the spirit of it escaped them. The elder brother, again, as we have said, being self-preoccupied, he objects to the father's favor given to the younger brother. This elder son, he believed in fair play and justice, oh yes, but he did not believe in forgiveness and in being charitable. He believed that his own good behavior, fair play, should have been rewarded, and that his prodigal brother's behavior should have been punished. There was no room for forgiveness and welcoming him back. This is the way many brothers react. When others prosper, they become resentful, envious, jealous. They develop a sense of rivalry and are unforgiving. Let this spirit of rivalry, resentfulness, envy, strife, and discord never be named among the brethren of the truth. If our communion with our Heavenly Father, our living close to Him in His house, attending meetings, imbibing the spirit of the truth, has not generated a nobler spirit then it is time for a serious self-reappraisal of our Christian lives. Some of the characteristics of a father's love, which is synonymous with agape love, it is synonymous with a disinterested love, with the highest love which we know, some of the characteristics are being compassionate, kindness, self-sacrificing spirit, being sensitive to the needs of others, merciful, sympathetic, conciliatory, not discordant, mellow, humble, redemptive, not vindictive, empathetic. Empathetic is similar to sympathetic, but its meaning is to put yourself in the place of your brother. This is how you become empathetic. This is what a father's love does. Now I would like to analyze how a brother's love versus a father's love and a view. When we see someone who has a mean streak, why, we react with anger and dislike for that person. This is a brother's view. But if the mother or father of that person comes to us and enlists our help in making her son a better person, a person whom she knows that he is capable of being, if she comes to us, why, we suddenly begin to sympathize with the problem, and we will offer our help in making this person a better person. What has happened? We have ceased taking a brother's view, and we have taken a father's view. This spirit must pervade our every thought and conduct in life, and it will help us to be triumphant in overcoming the deeds of the flesh. Now, an example of a self-preoccupied morality. The rich young ruler who came to our Lord was basically good. He was a good moral person who did justly and paid his tithes. He gave his money. He didn't give of himself, but he did give his money. And he came to our Lord being a self-preoccupied person, though good. Nevertheless, the center of his interest was self and its position. When Jesus asked him if he had kept all the commandments, he replied, yes, he had. And Jesus asked him a very interesting question. Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, if your character wants to be completed, mature, to the full extent of its ability, then go and sell your property, give the money to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. And when he heard this, he went away sadly, for he had great possessions. Yes, friends, Jesus, laying down the principles of Christianity, has said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny self the center of his life, and henceforth be transferred to the center in God's will. The New English Bible translation reads of this text, let him leave self behind. Let him take up his cross and follow me. Oh, there is a place for self in the Christian scheme of things, but it is not center. It is marginal. And when it becomes center, it has reached a dead center, and our lives become frustrated and of little meaning. The Jewish concept of morality was along this sub-Christian line. Justice, yes. An eye for an eye, yes. But it was not required to go beyond this to forgiveness and love as a general standing or as a general rule. But the Christian concept goes beyond this, beyond this cold justice and legal righteousness, to mercy, compassion, self-sacrifice, and love. A wonderful example of this type of a father's love, a perfect love, that is a completed love, or agape love, that is found in the Old Testament, is that of Jonathan. Jonathan was one of the noblest and one of the most winsome characters in all of the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we find a friendship which surpasses that of Jonathan and David. Jonathan, remember, was centered in God's will and not in the shallow center of self-interest. It was the faith and devotion of each of these two young men to God, plus their mutual nobility, courage, honesty, and faithfulness, which formed the basis for this superb friendship. As far as Jonathan's background is concerned, sometimes we skim over it, but Jonathan had a sterling character. We are told of one time when his father Saul was at war with the Philistines that his father went out with 3,000 men, and he gave Jonathan command of 1,000. And before the battle, Jonathan, with his armor-bearer alone, invaded the camp of the Philistines, and single-handedly he slew 20 of the Philistines. His armor-bearer was somewhat fearful to go on this expedition, but of course went along with his master. And Jonathan remarked later, after this victory, and this victory put the Philistines in a rout, so that the armies of Israel marched in and the battle was there that day. This is reminiscent of Gideon. However, Gideon didn't come on the scene for some 500 years. But notice the words of Jonathan. He says, in the Moffat translation, "The Eternal never has any difficulty in delivering his people, whether by means of many or by means of few." This was the basis of Jonathan's character: faith in his Heavenly Father. Well, at Goliath's defiance of Israel, Jonathan learned of David's faith and courage and devotion to God. And noting this, there developed between these two young men a magnificent kinship of spirit. When he heard David retelling of his experiences with Goliath, rehearsing it before Saul, Jonathan, with his magnanimous character, gave his robe and sword and bow to David, who was also a young man of Israel. And this was the highest favor that a prince could give to a subject: his royal robe, his sword, and his bow. Now, Jonathan was heir apparent to the throne and would normally have become the next king of Israel. Jonathan had every right, normally, to consider David a rival. And the envy and jealousy of his fallen nature might be expected to breed in the heart of Jonathan. This brother's love, this sense of rivalry. But it was not so, for the simple reason that doubtless these two friends, Jonathan and David, David had informed Jonathan of his anointing. And Jonathan, being fully dedicated to God's will, would never oppose the Lord's arrangement. We read in 1 Samuel 19:1 through 6 how Saul ordered his son Jonathan and all the officers of the court to kill David. Jonathan said, "Let not the king sin against his servant David. He has not sinned against you. He has acted most loyally to you. He took his life into his own hands when he killed the Philistine, and the Eternal won a mighty victory for Israel. You saw that and rejoiced. Why then sin against this innocent blood by killing David for no reason?" Jonathan pleading for his friend and brother. Saul says, "By the life of the Eternal, he shall not be put to death." He could see his way clear through his falsehood at this time. And so Jonathan went and told David of Saul's change of heart, and David attended Saul as before. Now, it is negative wrongdoing for one to see wrongdoing and do nothing. Now, after all, Saul was the one who was going to kill David. All Jonathan had to do was to do nothing. If he had this brother's love of rivalry. But no, Jonathan did not react this way. Now, Saul noted that his son Jonathan always put David's interest above his own. And again in 1 Samuel 20, verse 30, we read, "And Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and the disgrace of your mother? As long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be stable. Come, send and bring him to me, for he is to die. Again, Jonathan would not hear of it, and he withstands his father to the faith and says, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul raised his spear to kill his own son in anger. He was so angered at Jonathan. And we read, and so Jonathan knew his father had resolved to slay David and would not hear of any other thing. Later, Jonathan went to Horesha to encourage David, who was now a fugitive. Again he said, and notice this father's love. Not a self-preoccupied love, but a father's love. Yes, for this young man. Now, when we say a father's type love, we don't mean that you must be a father to the whole world. No. But you must have the characteristics, and I must have the characteristics which a father has toward his children. Notice what he says. He went out of his way to Horesha to encourage David. He knew he was a fugitive and he would be despondent. And he said to David, do not be afraid. The hand of Saul, my father, will never find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. So they made a compact before the Eternal. 1 Samuel 23:16. Jonathan's course of action is so reminiscent of our Lord's. Our Lord's love for us, which cost him so much. Greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. Even as Jonathan's love and respect for David cost him so much, it cost him the kingdom and his rulership over Israel. Later, after Jonathan's death on Mount Gilboa, fighting with his father Saul against the Philistines, David was deeply sorrowed, remembering what a wonderful, dedicated, selfless, noble character was his friend Jonathan. He was deeply bereaved that one so young and that one with such an exemplary character should have to die in the battle and out of loyalty to his wayward father. Notice David's words as he laments in a dirge, alas for the heroes fallen low in the thick of the fray, Jonathan slain in the field of battle. My heart is sore for you, O Jonathan, my brother. Very pleasant hast thou been to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished. 2 Samuel 1:17. Our Lord himself was the greatest example of this father type, superlative type love. This self-surrendered love. Was Jesus independent or was he dependent upon God's will? Oh, I think he was self-surrendered. For his words reveal this when he says, not my will, but thy will be done in all things. Throughout his life, our Lord magnificently displayed this feeling of selflessness, this quality of heart and spirit. Throughout his life, he was constantly giving his life in the interest of others. He laid down his life vicariously for the world, his enemies. Jesus looked not at sinners with self-righteousness, but with sympathy, the sympathy of a father. Throughout his life, Jesus constantly turned the other cheek. He prayed for those who despitefully used him and those who persecuted him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, was his philosophy throughout his life. He returned good for evil. He forgave 70 times 7. If we need an example of how this worked out, we have but to read the Gospel to see how he displayed it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the enemy came to capture him and to crucify him, Peter cut off the ear, you remember, of one of the soldiers. Jesus, in the midst of the greatest trial that that any man had to ever endure his impending death, Jesus loved his enemies, and he healed the ear of the soldier and showed in a wonderful way the spirit which should be ours. Now Jesus, although he was perfect, yet he developed this perfect love which we are referring to, the finished, completed, ended, mature love of character. In Hebrews 2:10 we read, to make the captain, or as Moffat puts it, the pioneer. Jesus is our pioneer. He has gone before. He has showed how we are to go. To make the captain or pioneer of our salvation perfect through suffering. Well, now, if he was perfect, how could he be made perfect? By the obedience which he derived of the going through the sufferings which his Father sent him, and by being rightly exercised, he became perfect, completed in character, mature, more so than had he remained in his pre-human existence. He now suffered and learned obedience, as we are told in Hebrews 5:8-9. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience. The New English Translation says of this verse, son though he was, he learned obedience in the school of suffering. And being made perfect, he became the author of salvation. Now there are many noble examples of this father-type love of which we speak in the scriptures. Moses, you remember, although he lived in a sub-Christian era, had a foregleam of this quality. He put God's glory above self-interest. You recall when he said, blot me out. He wasn't interested in the Moses dynasty becoming leadership over Israel. Blot me out, but to save Israel for thine own name's sake was his highest type of character which God is pleased in. David, when he became king, put God's will above self-interest. You recall when his servants wanted to go and slay Saul, he objected. He would not allow them to, because he was dedicated to God's will. And God, as we were told the other day, can well take care of his own business. He does not need a helping hand from us to steady the ark. He has the situation well in control. It is only for us to, by faith, to understand the stability of things in the world and not the uncertainty of things, for God still rules in the heavens. Joseph, marvelous example. He did not retaliate with this inferior brother-type love. You would expect him to. His brothers expected him to. They were worried to death that now that their brother got the upper hand, this is the end of us. They were trembling mightily. But no, Joseph did not act like a brother. He acted like a father. And he accepted his brother back because he saw by their actions and words that true repentance had taken place. And so in conclusion, perhaps the highest reference to this love found in the scriptures is that love found in 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll just add, instead of the word love as it appears, we will add the phrase a self-surrendered love, a father-type love, a perfect love, and read this text once more in conclusion. A self-surrendered love is very patient, very kind. Yes, it can afford to be, because it does not have an irritable self-center at the center of its interest, God's will. A self-surrendered love is very patient, very kind. It knows no jealousy, like in a brother's love. Gives itself no airs, is never rude. A self-surrendered love does not pursue selfish advantage. Incidentally, I'm reading from the Phillips translation. This is a new modern translation of the scriptures. A self-surrendered love does not pursue selfish advantage, is not irritable or resentful. A self-surrendered love is never glad when others go wrong. A father is never glad when his children go wrong, but he will wait endlessly until they return. Self-surrendered love is never glad when others go wrong, but is gladdened with goodness.
A self-surrendered love is always slow to expose, always eager to believe the best. A self-surrendered love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. A self-surrendered love can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. May this Spirit fill our hearts and consecrated lives more and more as we endeavor to lay down our lives as we have come to do so many years ago. May the Lord have mercy.
Thank you, Brother Stevens, for that truly inspiring message. It just reminds us of how many wonderful examples we have in the Father's Word of loyalty and devotion under some of the most adverse conditions.